Please turn now in your Bibles to 1 Peter chapter 2. We continue looking at this theme that Peter has been developing here, being the temple of God. We're going to look primarily at verses 9 and 10, but to some degree at the whole section, verses 4 through 10. Let's give our attention now to the reading of God's Word. As you come to Him, a living stone rejected by men, but in the sight of God, chosen and precious. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house, to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. For it stands in Scripture, "Behold, I am laying in Zion a stone, a cornerstone chosen and precious, and whoever believes in Him will not be put to shame." So the honor is for you who believe. But for those who do not believe, the stone that the builders rejected has become the cornerstone, and a stone of stumbling and a rock of offense. They stumble because they disobey the word, as they were destined to do. But you are a chosen race, a royal priesthood, a holy nation, a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Once you were not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. Let's bow one more time before the Lord. Our Father, we have read your word, and we pray now that you would lead us in it by your Spirit. We pray that your Spirit would open our hearts and our minds to receive the message He wishes for us to receive today. And we pray that we would see Christ in all His greatness and our responsibility as His people with a greater insight, and that we would conduct ourselves with a greater earnestness because we have heard from you and we have been worked on by your Spirit. And so sanctify us by your word now, O God. Your word is truth. We pray it and ask it in Christ's name. Amen. There was a time when the church was known for its deeds of love and charity. In fact, most hospitals, orphanages, and retirement homes in existence today were started by, and in many cases, they are still overseen by, some branch of the Christian church. In fact, it's simply assumed that charity and the church just go together. We have people who come by here looking for either help or a handout. And although their motives differ, sometimes their reasons are legitimate, other times their reasons are illegitimate, but their assumption is the same. And that is that the Church of Jesus Christ helps and gives to people. It ministers mercy to those who need it. Why do we do what we do? And why does the world assume these things of us? Well, having looked over the past few weeks at being the temple of God, we want to look again at this theme this morning, and we will see that the church's altruism, their ministry of mercy, the reason why the church conducts itself this way is to be found in the fact that we are the temple of God. We've considered the biblical theme of temples and temple building. We've considered the fact that we are living stones together with Jesus Christ, and we're being built up into a holy temple, and that like Him who was a rock of refuge for some but a stone of stumbling for others, the church bears this strange existence in the world as well. Sometimes we are a blessing to people. Other times we are a curse. Sometimes we are seen as a rock of refuge, just like Christ. Other times we are seen as a stone of stumbling. Well, today, continuing this theme of being the temple of God, we want to consider the spiritual, priestly service that the church is to be engaged in this world. Let's consider first spiritual priesthood. As we noted last Lord's Day, Peter has a pattern here in this section beginning in verses 4 and 5 and running through verse 10. And that pattern is he first summarizes his point and then he explains it. In other words, he asserts something and then he goes ahead and he argues for it. We saw how he stated in verses 4 and 5 here that the church is the temple of God, built upon the cornerstone of Jesus Christ. And then he went on to prove that assertion by quotations from Isaiah and the Psalms. He also, though, asserts here in verses 4 and 5 that the church's called function, in other words, their commission, our commission in this world as the temple of God, is to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. He says, this is what you're called to do. You're to offer up spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ because you are the temple of God. Well, we spent our time last Lord's Day looking primarily at the fact that the church in this world bears that yoke of Christ. Again, being sort of a contradictory sign. Sometimes the aroma of life, sometimes the aroma of death. But today we want to focus on Peter's summary of the church's mission being that of a holy priesthood with the purpose of offering up these spiritual sacrifices. Let's consider first, though, a point that he makes here, and that is that Peter tells us that at least many that he is writing to are Gentile converts. And in that, we have much in common with them. I don't know how many of you have a Jewish background, but my guess is most of you are Gentile converts. And so at this point, you have the same background as these that Peter is writing to. Notice he says here in verse 10, you were once not a people, but now you are God's people. Once you had not received mercy, but now you have received mercy. In fact, if you look back up in the last phrase of verse 9, it's maybe even more telling about this audience that he's writing to, as Peter draws from all these references that we find throughout the Old Testament about how Gentiles lived in darkness. The Old Testament comprehended the world as there was a light within Israel, but the rest of the world dwelt in darkness. In fact, by the time you get to the New Testament, even that light that Israel had is considered to be dark compared to the light of Christ in the gospel. But if that was darkness, then the nations around Israel, they lived in pitch blackness in that sense. And Peter draws on that reference here, saying he called you out of darkness into his marvelous light. That's clearly a reference to Isaiah chapter 42. This whole section in Isaiah, Peter has been alluding to Isaiah 42 and 43, but Isaiah 42:6 is what he is referring to here. This is the exact same passage that was quoted by Simeon. I read that prophecy last week when Simeon held up Jesus and he said, this child is now going to be a light to the Gentiles and the glory of your people Israel. And then he went on to say he's going to be a contradictory sign. He will be responsible for the rising and falling of many in Israel. But this passage comes from Isaiah 42:6. Let me read that. I am the Lord. I have called you in righteousness. He's talking to Jesus. He's talking about the Messiah here. I have called you in righteousness. I will take you by my hand and keep you. I will give you as a covenant for the people and a light for the nations. You see, Peter is saying something here absolutely remarkable. And he's saying something here that's absolutely unthinkable in terms of the old covenant. He's saying something has happened in Christ that is astounding. Those who were once afar off are not only now part of the people of God, and not only now have you received mercy, but that these Gentiles, you proselytes, are now priests in the temple of God. You see, in the time of Moses, only those from the tribe of Levi could serve as priests. They were the only ones who could come near the Lord. Nobody else was allowed to come near the Lord. Only the tribe of Levi, only these priests. Although a Gentile can convert to the religion of the Israelite people, although he could come to claim the true God as his God, and he could become, in a sense, an Israelite, but no matter how gifted he was, no matter how long he lived in Israel, he would never qualify to be a priest before God. This is the astounding news that Peter is conveying here. You, and he's talking to you, you who were not only afar off, you who were not only not a people, you who had not received mercy, through Jesus, you are able to serve in the temple of God as holy royal priests of God. Something astounding has happened. This passage, maybe more than any other passage in the whole Bible, speaks to us of what is called the doctrine of the priesthood of all believers. This was a major issue at the time of the Reformation, as the whole approach to God had been continued to be amongst a select few of a priesthood. And the Reformation restored this idea and this biblical teaching of what is called the priesthood of all believers. This precious truth secures for each and every believer access to the very throne room of God. In other words, you do not have to go through a priest precisely because you are a priest. That's what the priesthood of all believers teaches. That you have access to the very throne room of God, the very domain of a priest. In other words, that place that you can go has the sign over it, priests only, or something like that. It used to segregate, but now in Christ, you can walk in there because you are a priest in the house of God. When Peter says here in verse 4, if you go back to verse 4, the very first words of that verse, as you come to him. This verb here of coming to him is used throughout the Greek Old Testament for drawing near to God or approaching him in worship. It's the same verb used in that very famous section of the Old Testament, Leviticus 8 through 10, which is all about describing the priest's approach into the holy place to worship God. This is the verb that's used, as you come to him, in the Greek there. That's the place where we learn about Nadab and Abihu, who came and did not consider God holy, and they brought something that he had not authorized for them to bring in their worship, and they died before the Lord. Well, Peter is saying in this passage that we can draw near him like the priests of the Old Testament did when they came into the Holy of Holies. We can draw near him as we come to Jesus and offer our spiritual sacrifices through him to God. What was one time the privilege of only this select number is now the privilege of all the people of God. But what is our worship to be like? Surely we do not offer up bloody sacrifices, because Christ has come, and by his own sacrifice of himself, he has put away sin once and for all. So what kind of sacrifices do new covenant priests offer up to God? Well, before we specifically answer that question, we must note, first of all, that we are being taught here another doctrine. And that doctrine is the doctrine of the primacy of worship. The primacy of worship. The church is often trying to figure out what its mission in this life is to be. We have noted this a bit in previous sermons, but again, we're being told here that the primary concern of the church is to worship God. We are the temple of God, and we are His holy priesthood. And temples and priests are all about worship. That's what they do. That's what's associated with a temple and a priesthood, is worship. And so if we are being designated a temple and priests, then we should be all about worship. That is our function, that is our calling, and that should be our primary concern. Too often the church sets out on different projects, and it spends time formulating things like vision statements and trying to figure out what it will do, why it is going to exist. But the vision of the church is not up for grabs. It's not up for revision. It's not up for playing, going by the seat of our pants, deciding what it will be. The church's mission is dictated by the church's status and being. We are to do what we were called to do, but we are to do what we are. We're to be what we are. We're a holy priesthood. We're a temple, and so we're to be about worship. In fact, if we were to look at the Ten Commandments as sort of a priority list that God gives His people, you know, worship is second only to having the right God. Once you have the right God, then the next issue is, how are you going to worship Him? That's what God thinks about worship. Historically, when the church focused on worship, we were the strongest. And ironically, we had the greatest impact on the culture around us when we concerned ourselves with our number one objective, and that is to worship God. Really, we could cite Western Europe and Britain during the time of the Reformation. The biggest question, what was forefront in the church's mind during that time was, how should we worship God? That was the issue. And that's the time that we led culture. We didn't follow it, begging for a little place at the table, copying everything else that the world does. We led it. That's where you get the Handels and the Brahms. That's where you get the Dutch masters. Not this pathetic junk that they call Christian art today. It was when the church focused on what its primary concern was, and that is glorifying God. That's when we made an impact on the culture. The chief end, the chief purpose of the church corporate is exactly the same as the chief end of every man individually, to glorify God and to enjoy Him forever. That is what we are called to be. That is what our commission is as the temple of God. But the question then inevitably arises as to the activity then of evangelism. Where does evangelism fit in then if the church is to be fully concerned with worship? Shouldn't the church be most concerned with reaching the lost? Shouldn't that be our primary objective, our ultimate concern? Well, it's here we need to recognize the evangelistic nature of biblical worship. Shouldn't the church be concerned with evangelism? Yes. But you need to see what Peter is saying here. Look at verse 9. You are a chosen race. You're a royal priesthood. You're a holy nation. You're a people for His own possession, that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. You see, when we do what we were saved and redeemed to do, we are proclaiming to the world the excellencies of God. The word here for proclaim is unique in all of the New Testament. It's never used anywhere else. It's only used here. But this word is very popular in the book of Psalms. This word for proclaim here is found throughout the book of Psalms, meaning to re-say or recount the actions of God, to restate His deeds, and to praise Him for who He is. But this worship is always understood as being evangelistic, in that it proclaims these things, it states all this stuff about God in the midst of the nations. It proclaims and praises God, and it extols His excellencies in the midst of the nations. Listen to Psalm 96, 1 through 3. Oh, sing to the Lord a new song. Sing to the Lord, all the earth. Sing to the Lord, bless His name. Tell, that's the word, tell of His salvation from day to day. Declare His glory among the nations, His marvelous works among all the peoples. What we need to appreciate here is that at one time worship took place in one place. We have this weird view that we have read back onto the Old Testament that worship was going on all over Israel. that people worshipped in their homes, that they worshipped in synagogues. No worship took place outside of the temple. God says explicitly in Deuteronomy, you will worship me in one place and one place only. You will worship me where I place my name. He placed his name in Jerusalem. That's where worship took place. You could not worship God outside of Jerusalem. You always read over and over again, and they went up to Jerusalem to worship. Worship took place there. We're going to look at that theme in more detail tonight. But we need to just recognize this to appreciate what's being said here. This is why, this fact that worship took place only one place, this is what makes Jesus' words to the woman at the well so significant. You remember she asked, where's the right place to worship? Jesus said, woman, believe me, the hour is coming when neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem will you worship the Father. You worship what you do not know. We worship what we know, for salvation is from the Jews. But the hour is coming and is now here when true worshipers will worship the Father in spirit and truth, for the Father is seeking such people to worship Him. God is spirit, and those who worship Him must worship in spirit and truth. You see, at one time, the church had sort of a passive existence in the world. You had to come through the nation of Israel if you wanted to hear of the true God. It was very rare that someone would hear of the true God who had never come through Israel. And so the church had sort of this passive existence in the world. But you see, now the church is active and it's on the offensive. Because worship is no longer tied to a physical temple, to a physical geographical location, now the new spiritual temple of God, which is us, we are that temple. We go throughout the whole world in the power of the Holy Spirit, and we claim dominion for our Lord and Savior, King Jesus, and we make disciples in His name. But it's precisely the activity of worship that is evangelistic. How does this work? In two ways at least. Number one, the very presence of the church in the world is a witness to the world. The very presence of the church in any location is a beacon of light to the world of the crown rights of King Jesus. When the watching world sees the people of God stop what they are doing once a week, and they give a day to the Lord in worship, gathering together, spending their time, spending their money, spending their energy to come and worship as a collective, distinct people of God, that's a testimony to the world of the truth of the existence of God, the value of worship, and the gratefulness that we have for His grace. When people see you put a premium on worship, that is a testimony. People don't understand that. My time is my time. We say, no, my time is God's time. And when He says, this is my day, we come and we worship Him. That in itself is a testimony to the watching world. It was Voltaire who said, you destroy the Lord's day and you will destroy Christianity. When the church takes serious worship of God, yet that is a testimony to the world. But we are evangelistic in our worship in a second way. Worship transforms us. When we come here every week, we do not come merely, although that's a great benefit, we don't come merely to fellowship with our friends. That's a great thing. We have some of the best relationships forged right here in this body. Some of our best friends are right here. Our family is here. We love that. We come here. But what worship is to be is a transforming activity. What we do here is supposed to model what is true in heaven. It is to have a conforming effect upon us. We are supposed to, in a sense, get an adjustment, like going to a chiropractor. You get adjusted right again every time you come to worship, and you are reminded of who you are, where your citizenship truly is, where your heart is to lie, where your allegiances and your Lord lives. This is what worship is to be. And then we walk out of here with the residue of heaven all over us. And we go back out into a world as people who have been with God. They are to say of us, they've been with Jesus. That's the effect that worship is to have on us. It's like we're glowing or something, or we should be. A glowing person attracts some attention. If it was visibly like that, people would look at us, wow, look at those people. They go in that building and then they come out glowing. Something's going on in there. I think I want to go check it out. I'm scared, but I want to go check it out. This is what we see, the picture in the book of Acts. There were people who wouldn't join them because they were afraid. There was something about those people. Because those people were serious about worshiping their God. They huddled together and they dedicated themselves to the apostles' doctrine, to the prayers, to the care of the poor, and to the breaking of bread. It's when the church gets serious about worship, it transforms us, it molds us, and then we go back into this world bearing His name, and we are a witness to the world. But what are the spiritual sacrifices that we are called to offer to God through Jesus Christ? What are those sacrifices that are acceptable to Him? What do they actually look like? Let's first consider here the meaning of spiritual. Look back over to verse 5. You yourselves, like living stones, are being built up as a spiritual house to be a holy priesthood, to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Jesus Christ. The word spiritual here is a word, it's a strange word, it's called pneumatikos. Pneumatikos in the Greek. Pneumatikos does not mean invisible. It does not mean immaterial. Now that would be an easy mistake to make because Peter is contrasting here the fall of and the difference between the physical temple that was in Jerusalem and now this new living spiritual people temple. But the word pneumatikos never means invisible, immaterial. In fact, since we are that temple of God and we are still physical, it can't mean immaterial and invisible. Jesus Himself claimed that His body was the temple of the Holy Spirit. That's a spiritual thing. It obviously wasn't immaterial. Jesus had a body like we do. Pneumatikos is always, or almost always, I should say, it almost always, every time it's used in the New Testament, it means influenced or dominated by the Holy Spirit. Spiritual means influenced or dominated by the Holy Spirit, having the very characteristics of the Holy Spirit. Something that is spiritual is that which shares in common the very attributes and characteristics of the Holy Spirit. That's what being spiritual is. That's why when we would say being godly would be godlike. Being spiritual is being Holy Spirit-like. A good example of this is 1 Corinthians 2. If you want to turn there, this is a very good example of the dominant meaning of pneumatikos in the New Testament. 1 Corinthians 2, you can find this throughout the book of 1 Corinthians, but we're going to chapter 2, verses 12 through 14. 1 Corinthians 2, 12 through 14. Now we have received not the spirit of the world, but the Spirit who is from God, that we might understand the things freely given us by God. And we impart this in words not taught by human wisdom, but taught by the Spirit, interpreting spiritual truths to those who are spiritual. The natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit. In other words, spiritual truths are things of the Spirit. Natural man does not accept the things of the Spirit, for they are foolishness to him, and he is not able to understand them because they are spiritually discerned. This is why our worship is to be under the influence of the Holy Spirit. Our worship is to be derived from the Spirit. It's to share in the Spirit's characteristic. So a spiritual sacrifice is something that the Holy Spirit has influenced. That's what a spiritual sacrifice, something that bears the marks and the character of the Holy Spirit. Now, there are two kinds of sacrifices mentioned in the New Testament. The Bible tells us clearly what these kinds of sacrifices are. Probably the best illustration of this comes from Hebrews 13. We read this morning, or at least I did, as a call to worship. But turn over to Hebrews 13, verses 15 and 16. This is probably the clearest teaching on the two kinds of spiritual sacrifices that we're to render in the New Testament. Hebrews 13, 15 and 16. Through Him, then, let us continually offer up a sacrifice of praise to God. That is the fruit of lips that acknowledge His name. Do not neglect to do good and to share what you have, for such sacrifices are pleasing to God. This verse and then others that confirm it tell us that there are two types of sacrifices said to please God, and that is praise from our lips and doing good and sharing with our hands. Let's consider praise first. Our praise is the spiritual sacrifice that we are called to render to God as His temple. We wonder sometimes, why does God want us to sing? Maybe we should ask, why does the church sing? Isn't it kind of a weird thing? Is it sort of antiquated? Why do groups of people get together and sing songs? I remember struggling with this when I was a teenage boy. What's up with that? It just doesn't seem manly. Why would people sit around singing songs? We sing because God says He loves it. And with some of our voices, that's hard to believe, huh? That's why God says it pleases Him. He wants us to sing. You don't need any more reason than that. If God says He likes it and He wants it, then that's what we should be about. We should come and we should spend time praising Him with the fruit of our lips, singing praise to Him. And thus, Paul calls the church in Ephesians 5, a beautiful passage that fits right in with this. Ephesians 5, 18 and 19, be filled with the Spirit, addressing one another in psalms and hymns and spiritual songs, singing and making melody to the Lord with all your heart. That's the call to offer up this spiritual sacrifice of praise to God. Our praise is to be derived from the Holy Spirit, thus making it spiritual and rendering it worthy of that description, a spiritual sacrifice. It has to share in the characteristics of the Holy Spirit, be influenced by Him. In fact, Peter explains these spiritual sacrifices as recounting the excellencies of God. Look at the parallel here from verse 4 to verse 9. Verse 5 to verse 9. Peter says, you are to be a holy priesthood to offer spiritual sacrifices acceptable to God through Christ. Here's the spiritual sacrifice. It's in verse 9. You are that you may proclaim the excellencies of Him who called you out of darkness into His marvelous light. Praise is the primary spiritual sacrifice that the church is to render to God as priests of God. But the second is doing good. The fruit of the Spirit. What is the fruit of the Spirit? Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness, faithfulness, gentleness and self-control. That's the fruit of the Spirit. Doing good and sharing what we have is said to be a pleasing sacrifice to God as well. Paul confirms this in Philippians 4. If you want to turn there, look at Philippians 4, how Paul describes the gift he received from the Philippians while he was in jail. He describes it, this good gift of mercy, he describes it as a spiritual sacrifice. Philippians 4:18, I am well supplied, having received from Epaphroditus the gifts you sent me. Listen to the terminology, a fragrant offering, a sacrifice acceptable and pleasing to God. Doing well, sharing with others, is clearly a spiritual sacrifice to the Lord as well. These then are the sacrifices that we are being called to be rendering to God as His priests. Praise and doing good. We are the temple of God. This is the church's status and this is the church's mission. A dynamic spiritual temple. We worship God, and by the primary activity of worship, we proclaim His excellencies. He who called us out of darkness into His marvelous light. We who were not a people, we are now a people. We who had not received mercy, we have now received mercy, and we then therefore extend mercy in this world. I began this morning by speaking about altruism, doing good, charity, and the fact that the church is known as the place for people to go when they need help. How is all of this related to the primary activity of worship that the church is called to? How does praise translate into a ministry of mercy? Because it's precisely by this activity of worship that is to be a reveling in the redemption that God has given us in Christ, to be reminded of how good God has been to us, to be reminded of the riches that we have in Jesus Christ. By that, we are to be filled with the Spirit. Every time we come to worship, it is to be a filling with the Spirit, filled with gratitude and love. We should then exemplify, and out of our lives should come the fruits of the Spirit because of the grace that we have received. That's what we're being reminded of every time we come to worship. It's not Jesus plus something else. We don't come to learn the latest on this or that or the other thing. We come to revel in Christ. We come to lift up His name. We come to praise Him. And when we're filled with Him, that makes us a merciful and a loving people. But this comes from our activity of worship. Doxology, true worship, leads to acts of mercy. If a church is really worshiping the Lord, not just honoring Him with their lips while their heart's far from Him, but if the church really worships God, then it will break out in acts of mercy. When the church worships and is serious about that primary activity, then the church is able to evangelize and extend mercy to the world. We're not making a dent today. We've done nothing with all the wealth that we have. There's never been a church in existence with the amount of money that the church has today. And there's never been a church so pathetic in its impact upon a culture. We do nothing in comparison per capita to what we have because we have forgotten what our first obligation is. As the church's worship goes out the window, so does the church's impact on a culture. That is why when we come together as a church, we invoke the Spirit each time to fill us and empower us. We long for Christ to be uplifted in our midst so that we can see Him again as our loving and sufficient Savior. And thereby that view of Christ be filled with mercy and grace and gratitude. And then we go out into the world, and like priests, we extend good to a world in need of mercy and grace. That is the priestly service of the church. That is what we're called to as the priests of God. We need to get serious and get busy in our commission and our calling. Let's pray together. O Lord, help us to believe that Your ways are effectual. Help us to again see You as the majestic and glorious God that You are, so worthy of our entire lives and our energy and our everything. Lord, make us a people serious about worship and praise of You. Fill us and change us and empower us. May Your Spirit run through our veins, as it were. May we be Spirit-filled people because we have spent time with You. And may our lives then pour out in grace and mercy. You have loved us much, and we should love much. We have received mercy, and therefore we should extend mercy. Oh God, transform Your people, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen.